Good morning. As I let my glasses defog, maybe yours need to do that too. Invitation song this morning is going to be number 276. I do ask that you refrain from moving your masks up to your eyes to just mask you staying awake this morning, but I know that you will. I appreciate your attendance. I appreciate you opening your Bibles with me. We're going to jump right back into just going all over the Bible to look at what we are here to learn. And all the things that we could talk about in reuniting after 2 months of being apart, just keeping it basic here. Going back to what we've been studying, we haven't done to our Looking to Jesus theme for this month. And so we're going to do that this morning. And if you remember the passage that launched us into that, chapter 12:1-2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great, also lay aside every weight and sin closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, the right hand of the throne of God. And hopefully this has been a helpful study. It's helpful to me to look at things through the vantage point of Jesus, or try to the best that I can. And hopefully today is no different. You know, when this whole quarantine thing started, my guess is one of the most pursued items when people were thinking about, you mean I've got to occupy my time at home and be with the same people at home for all this time, were probably puzzles. You think about that? We had that experience in our home. I really didn't do many puzzles except for the little kid ones that we keep in our entertainment center. But Laura was looking for ways to occupy her evenings and things, and just during the day while the kids played and such. And she looked on Amazon, she looked at Walmart and Target, and nowhere to be found. And so, social distance style, we got help from neighbors who came to our rescue with some puzzles from their grandma's house or wherever, to be able to do some puzzles at home. But when we think about life, Jesus really is that missing puzzle piece for a lot of people, isn't he? You know, we talk about, the frustration of doing maybe a 500 or 1,000 piece puzzle, and there's just that one piece that I know something goes right here, but I can't find it. Or maybe that puzzle piece slid under the couch somehow, or wherever it went, and you just can't find it, and the puzzle's not complete. Well, there is a God-sized hole in the hearts of millions upon millions of people in this world. And that hole can only be filled by Jesus. And it is that puzzle piece that I firmly believe is what has held us together through these past couple of months, to hold on to the common faith that we have, to be able to cling to our faith and realize that, even as Brother Charles indicated this morning, the notion of we don't really realize what we have until it's gone. Until you don't have 2 months that you can be with brethren that you see every week and a lot of times multiple times a week, and then you don't anymore. And that's hard. But for us, knowing with the hope that we have of beyond this life, but of hope of getting plans back together to come together, and knowing that we still could stay connected, I think Jesus was at the center of that. He was, and he always is. But Jesus is really at the center of the Bible. And I think we'll see that this morning as we look to Jesus for unity. And I hope we see the value in this lesson this morning as congregation familiar with, not particularly this one, having a problem in a timeline. It's over masks, their American. And all the rest, and sure that be, but it's the problem of that ugly about it, and I'm concerned for the state of the church as a whole. We can get tizzy over something, and we get all bent out of shape over. And so, the same place we all are. throughout the Bible, Jesus was always the focus. Look to Jesus. That's the point this morning. And we start in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1. We think about those familiar words that are then borrowed later on in the gospel. But in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God created heaven and earth. But we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We think about the connection and the fellowship that clearly God and the Spirit, and I think God we attribute mainly to the Father in this scenario in chapter 1 and verse 1, but I would say I think we're talking about the totality of God, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we think about even further, when God says in verse 26, let us make man in our image. Did you ever catch the plurality of that? In our image, the idea that there was more than one. Was he talking to the angels that were up in heaven? He could have been, but I think very likely he was referring to that Spirit and to Jesus, who we find also in the beginning in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. And just look there for a moment. We reference this passage from time to time to show the fact that Jesus was there from the beginning. And John, as we are studying 1 John, and we'll look at that in a moment, that we see in John chapter 1 and verse 1, the very same language used as in Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then, and so we see Jesus had a hand in the creation, that nothing was made without Him. And so He was there. And then in 1 John chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And so clearly the let us make man in our image, when you pair that with John chapter 1, it would have to be Jesus that was involved in that hour, because nothing was made without Him. But not only that, but the message, the gospel, the plan of salvation was from the beginning. As we see about this Word that was made, the life that was made manifest, and what we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you, that you too may have fellowship with us, and all of this idea that was there from the beginning. And so we think about, and that beginning could there in that passage relate to the start of Jesus' ministry or the start of His earthly life. But He's borrowing the same language that He's already borrowed in John chapter 1 from Genesis chapter 1. And I think there is a common thread that could at least be explored there. But then there's this interesting interaction with the baptism of Jesus, and I believe perhaps further confirmation of the totality of this plan when you pair 1 John, what we just read, with what we see there in Matthew chapter 3, and you think about the creation scene. I had never really thought about this before, but the creation scene in conjunction with the baptism scene of Jesus there in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. Remember that Spirit hovering over the waters in Genesis 1? Now we see this Spirit like a dove coming to rest on Him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see the triune nature, or the Holy Trinity, all shown right there in one passage, and the fellowship, the unity that they had with this plan that was from the beginning, that they were together from the beginning. And we see that that is continuing throughout the story of the Bible, throughout the Gospels and throughout the Epistles. We see this unity, and Jesus is going to be seen as the focal point of that. You know, we talk about from time to time when we're trying to study the Bible with somebody, The point is not to win an argument. The point is to do exactly what Philip did with the eunuch. Teach them about Jesus. We can get to those issues and those potential conflict scenarios when the time comes, but the initial goal is to show them who Jesus is. Because if we can get them to understand who Jesus is, then they can understand why we're so concerned about certain issues X, Y, and Z. We're putting the cart before the horse when we find things that may be divisive among us when we look at the one who's supposed to be uniting us. And that's the point. That's the point that we need to get to with not only other people, but with ourselves as brethren as a whole, is get to the point of Jesus. And if we take our eyes off of Him, we're going to take our eyes off of the goal. And so we see that further confirmation there, and that the Son is fulfilling all righteousness, as we see Jesus would tell John even in this, that He's doing this to fulfill all righteousness, because this is all part of God's plan. And so the Spirit comes down, and the Father speaks, being well pleased. And so I hope we can see just quickly the unity that is within the Godhead. Jesus was always a part of God's will and a central part of God's will, and He never separated Himself from it. He never threw a wrench into things. He asked for the cup to pass from Him that time in the garden, but in the most difficult of circumstances, He went through going to the cross because it was part of God's plan, and He was one with God, the Father, in that plan and the Spirit. But where else can we go to look to Jesus for unity? I think we can see it within the family, and specifically our physical families. If Jesus is not the center of our home as a Christian, then our home is off center. Our home is not square. Our home is not on solid foundation. Any other building metaphor you want to use there, go ahead and plug it in. Without Jesus, there is all sorts of opportunity for disunity, dysfunction, and disaster. But within the family, when you look to Jesus, we don't have a whole lot of His familial relationship compared to His teaching, His ministry, to His miraculous works, and so on. But as a child, Jesus knew His place within the physical family. If you turn over to Luke chapter 2, there is the one instance where we see, aside from Him as a baby and being brought to the temple to Simeon and to Anna, we see there around the age of 12 years old there in Luke chapter 2, where Jesus has an experience that I know I had an experience of as a child, getting lost in the clothes racks of Walmart or Dillard's or wherever mom was. She was notorious from just going on to the next aisle, and I was busy playing in the clothes racks and whatever, and then was hunting for mom. But Jesus wasn't so worried about where His parents were, because He was busy with His Father's business, as He would tell His parents there. But look there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 46. Mary and Joseph and family realize what has happened. They're frantic. After 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. And when His parents saw Him, they were astonished. And His mother said to Him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that He spoke to them. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so on the surface, maybe you see, well, Jesus was misbehaving there. He didn't stick with His family. But he wasn't trying to get into trouble. He was genuinely interested in speaking about the things of His heavenly Father, of one that He has always had union with. And we see there that He is submissive to His parents, and He increases in that wisdom, stature, and favor both with God and with man. He watched how He conducted Himself, both in His direct relationship and connection to the Father, but also to His earthly parents and to His siblings and to everyone that He would come into contact with. And so we also realizing that we can be God's children now. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, we see that obedience and that balance is meant for us as well as God's children and children of our parents or in a marriage relationship or whatever it may be that we find ourselves in, look there in 1 John 3:2. We'll get to this in our study in the next few weeks. But beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And so we have to balance the fact that we have a relationship with God as His children, but the expectation is the same for children today. When you look to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll look at the passage right before this in Ephesians chapter 5 in a moment here, so you might want to keep a finger there. But in Ephesians chapter 6, we see that God is not asking anything different from us than what was the expectations of His Son as He had related in the world. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Maybe it doesn't get said enough, but children, and that goes from the age of, Levi and Evelyn are back there, from the age of one or so when you can start to learn some concepts of obedience, all the way to, well, as long as you're living under your mom and dad's roof. You have a direct responsibility and a part to play in creating unity within your family. I don't know if I've ever really thought about it like that before, but as a child, as a young person, you have responsibility to maintain, to help maintain unity within the family. And obviously we see the very next verse, fathers and parents in general, we have responsibility to not upset the apple cart and provoke just to provoke. There is a difference between provoking and discipline. But fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So parents are not off the hook here either, obviously, that they are responsible and the leaders of establishing unity and harmony within the home. But children have to obey that. They have to comply with the rules and with the expectations of their parents. And certainly, and most importantly, the expectations that God has for you in your relationship with your parents. But while never married, Jesus also models the ideal marriage, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. And we've talked about this extensively several months ago, I think now. We talked about the, quote, perfect marriage, maybe the idea of an ideal marriage, because there is no perfect marriage. But with Jesus involved, He's the perfect side of it, and we're trying to do our part as the church. And so we'll talk about the dual nature of this passage in a moment as well. But looking at it purely from a marital standpoint between husband and wife, we see there in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so we see that expectation is the same that Jesus has for Himself and the church as for the husband and the wife. There needs to be love and respect that is found in both sets of relationships. And we'll get to the church aspect of this in a moment here. But again, God is not asking us anything different from what He has through His Son. Jesus is the focal point yet again in this marital relationship. Look at all the sacrifices that Jesus made for the church. Look at the sacrifices that a husband is expected to make for his wife, treating her as the weaker vessel, treating her with love, even when maybe she seems unlovable, and for the wife to treat her husband with respect, even when he seems not very worthy of respect in some of our ugliest moments. And you just think about a marriage relationship. Naturally, we are going to see, and I know this is going to be true for Sarah Grayson Lawson, she is going to see Lawson at his very worst. She probably already has. And likewise for him to her. And we all have, right? How do you navigate that relationship? How do you still establish unity? We got to go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and we got to look to how Jesus had that for us. The fact that he was sacrificial, the fact that he was loving, and as the example goes, husbands, don't wait for your wife to come around. You come around, and you be the bigger person. You be the leader of your household. And I'm saying this with 10 fingers pointed back at me. I need to hear this more than anyone, I'm sure. Don't wait, and don't sulk up, and don't feel sorry for yourself, but pull yourself up and say, how can I still continue to show love to my wife even when I'm upset with her, or even when we're having this conflict? And wives, ask yourself, how can I continue to respect my husband even when he said something that he shouldn't, or he's done something that he shouldn't? And guess what? It works the same way for the church, which we're getting to. I know I keep saying that. I keep teasing it. But Jesus also, within the family, saw to the need of his family even while on the cross. Just incredible. Just take some time to look back at the cross scene. And in any moment in his life that we would give an excuse for him to say, this is a time that you can focus on you, Jesus, because you're suffering, you're in pain, you've been mocked, you've been publicly humiliated, you've been through the ringer. And yet, time after time after time, his concern was for other people. He asked God to forgive them, for they know not what they do. But here in this instance, in John chapter 19 and verse 25, we see, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And the expectation, again, is the same for our family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And we have examples of that being observed even within this congregation, of loved ones taking care of loved ones because they know that's not just a good idea, but that is a godly thing to do. That we have responsibilities to our family, even when we're no longer under their roof anymore. Maybe we have to get back under their roof or bring them under our roof and say, "I'm going to take care of you now. You took care of me. And I'm going to take care of you because that's what God expects me to do. And because I love you." And just look at that description there. If we refuse to do that, we have denied the faith. We are worse than an unbeliever. You think about the picture that paints. What's worse than an unbeliever? Well, I mean, for someone who knows the truth, who knows this is what should be done, and then to readily and openly refute it and say, "I'm not going to do that," well, that's what's worse than an unbeliever. To know the truth and yet say, "But my way is better, my ideas are better, I'm not going to do that." Well, that's divisiveness. That's not unity. That is self-centeredness. And so this idea of unity within the family is shown through Jesus, through his life and through his teaching. But as we continue to tease here and you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, we see clearly that Jesus has displayed that in his expectations and what he has done for the church. Remember the dual focus of Ephesians chapter 5. That dual nature, perhaps, I don't know if you could say the most eloquent, but just the fact that like a seamstress or someone who basket weaves or whatever, things that I can't do myself with my own hands, just intricately weaves the idea of both the church and the marital relationship in one beautiful text for us to understand. And the idea is nothing really changes in the grand scheme of things. They work the same way. Love and respect are necessary there. Leadership, order, and submission, if they are in the home, there's going to be unity. And likewise, if there's leadership and order and submission in the church, there's unity. But let's add a couple more that are found in this text. And if there's love and there's respect, there's going to be unity. If we realize the love that Jesus has for us, and we're told countless times to love our brother, then there's going to be unity. And if we have respect for each other and we have respect for Jesus above all, there's going to be unity, because we're going to care about what he has to say and what his word has to say, and we're going to have that as the center focal point of everything we're about as a church and as an individual Christian. But also the unity found between Christ and the Father was to be found among disciples and his church forevermore. We look to John 17, the passage which Lawson read for us this morning. Let's go to the next set of verses there in John 17 and verse 20. Here again we jump into the middle of the prayer of Jesus on behalf of his disciples, and as we'll find out, for us as well. He says there in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so hopefully we can see there the unity that is discussed. As Lawson read for us, I think we could see very clearly that there was unity that Jesus desired for his disciples that were present and that were in the world already, but also for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. The intention that Jesus always had was for unity to be had among his disciples, first generation, first century, or 21st century, and everything in between and following. Jesus always has expected unity among us. And so that is his prayer, and it should be our prayer as well. So the fact is, we either make Christ the head, or we're giving it to someone or something else. Is my idea more important? Or is my feelings or my opinion or whatever it takes? Or is one person in the congregation more important than the other? Or is it Jesus? Is he the head of the church? I think we see very clearly the need for eldership to have a physical presence of leadership within a congregation, but not one elder is the head of the church. They are not the ones who we are submitting to ultimately. We do submit to them, but our ultimate submission, by submitting to them, we submit to Christ, and by submitting to them and to Christ, we have unity. It is a natural progression that is so clearly seen in God's Word, and it needs to be observed. It must be observed for us to be effective. And so we see there in Matthew 6, verse 24, even from the standpoint of money or whatever it is that we put on that pedestal ahead of Christ, no one can serve two masters. We can't straddle the fence. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But we also see, finally, that there is this unity overall within the gospel. And I'm not just talking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we have passages that tell us really that the gospel was proclaimed to those of old in the Old Testament. That there has always been this plan, and there's always been this unity. And so if unity is to be had within all these relationships, you know that it must be found in the gospel as well. And it is. There's a website that I came across years ago that tries to debunk the gospel or the Bible overall and show all of the conflicting statements that it has. And it's real messy. It has all these crosswires that you can trace the lines and see this passage doesn't agree with this one and this one with this one. But really, it's doing what we talk about, that crowbar method and taking things out of context, not thinking about history, not thinking about the Bible as a whole. We can make it say what we want it to say if we're not careful with God's Word, but God's Word is united. The way that it has come together, as we talked about the story of the Bible in a Bible class, what, probably a year ago or so, more now, that we see the harmony in the gospel, and that there very likely was providential things that brought the Bible together the way that it did for us to have it in its entirety like this and to be able to see the unity that is strung between all these passages, it is God's work. But perhaps one of, maybe not one of the best, but one place certainly that we can go to see this exemplified is in found in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1. Just see how this point is made in these six verses, where Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so what do we see here about the unity even found within the gospel? The gospel was fully planned. What did it say there? Verse 2, promised beforehand. Through whom? Through his prophets. No, maybe we don't think about the gospel message among the prophets, but Paul's saying, yeah, it was in the works even then. And as we looked at in 1 John chapter 1, right? That it was from the beginning. And we think about all of those ideas. Again, it could be talking about the life of Jesus, but still this idea. And then John 1 of Jesus was from the beginning. This has all been planned. And then what did we see in verse 3? This is all about Jesus. Concerning his Son. This promise beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And furthermore, the plan that we see is shown even in the bloodline of Jesus. This is how we can take to the bank and have assurance in our heart, to our soul's core, to understand this Bible is true. This Jesus is real. It's found in the bloodline from David, according to the flesh. But not only that, it was declared and he's proven to be the Son of God in power, in verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, it's all about Jesus. And then 5, it's meant to benefit all. Did you catch that in verse 5? Through whom we have received grace, through whom? Jesus. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. What was one of the main problems among the brethren in the first century? They didn't want it to be for all the nations, especially those pesky Gentiles, right? They wanted to proselytize. They wanted to make them Jewish Christians before they would really accept them as Christians. And time and again, Peter and Paul and the apostles said, no, it is not about that. Forget about that. The gospel is for all. Galatians chapter 3. And now here we see even in Romans, and Jesus is the focal point. He's the reason that we can have unity. Even if our skin color is different, even if our ethnicity, our background, our nationality, whatever it is that makes us different. And as Paul talks about there in Galatians 3, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, Jew or Greek or slave or free, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that's what Jesus came to do. He came to bring us together, to provide us a way to come together. Jesus is to be the centerpiece of the family, the church, and the gospel. And if we try to use any other puzzle piece to complete the picture, it's not going to fit. Jesus is the focal point. Jesus is what is necessary for the picture of your life and mine to be what it's supposed to be. And that's the message that we need to bring to other people. That's the message of unity that this world needs right now, just as it always has. That this is the one thing that can bring us together, even if we have to social distance until next year, however long this goes on. We're always united by the blood of Jesus, and others can be too. And so that's the question this morning. Have you been united to Christ through him? Have you been saved from your sins by being baptized for the forgiveness of them? Are you one with the Lord and with his church? And if you are a Christian, are you one with the Lord in the church today? Is there something that needs to be corrected? Is there something that has come about in your life to where you feel like you've been disjointed and that you have not been united? You can make that right today. Don't worry about the CDC stuff. When it comes to obeying the gospel, that stuff goes out the window. The CDC even said so. They have it on their website. They're not going to stand in the way of anything to do with religious practices, spiritual practices. And folks, if it is a matter of your soul, I'm taking the mask off and I'll be happy to baptize you, talk with you, and let you know that everything's going to be okay if you're ready to make your life right with Christ. And so if there's any way that we can help you this morning, won't you come while together we stand and sing?